A text for this morning, congregation, from Deuteronomy 5. I hope you've still got your Bible open there. I want to refer also to some other verses in Deuteronomy a little later. But verses 6 and 7, these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to assume that there are no atheists. And I'm going to assume that for three reasons. First reason that I'm going to assume there's no atheists is for a very practical reason, and that is that in a crisis, everyone becomes religious and looks to God. There was a little illustration of that in the humour column in the local paper this week about an atheist lost in the forest. Did any of you read that little story? One with the bear. He was lost and floundering around in the bush, and all of a sudden a bear jumped out and pounced on him. And as he took off running with the bear in pursuit, he tripped over a root and the bear was on top of him. In that instant he cried out and said, "Oh God, help me." And that instant time stopped, and out of a blinding flash of light there was a voice that said, "You don't believe in me? You're an atheist and you want me to help you?" And in panic, the atheist replied. He said, "Well, if you can't help me, at least turn the bear into a good Christian." And the light went away and time resumed, and he looked in horror as the bear folded his hands, put its paws together and said, "For what I am about to receive, may the Lord make me truly thankful." The second reason why I want to assume there are no atheists is because atheism is a theory. You cannot ultimately defend it. If you're an atheist, you just could not possibly prove that God does not exist. And ultimately, you would really, as it were, have to look under every rock in the universe at exactly the same time to prove that God doesn't exist. And that's why Psalm 114 says, "The fool says in his heart there is no God." And then thirdly, the reason, congregation, why I want to just assume there are no atheists is because this morning we're dealing with the first of the Ten Commandments. And this commandment does just not allow for the option of atheism, just not included. This commandment this morning comes first because it is foundational. This commandment undergirds all the other commandments, and Moller in his book compares the Ten Commandments to a 10-storied building. This commandment is the first of the levels, the ground floor. And all the other commandments are constructed on top of this one. And if we take this first level away, then the whole of the edifice, the whole of the law of God just crumbles and collapses. Ultimately, it won't make sense. Let me explain that, congregation, and I hope to do that a little more fully this evening when we return to 1 Timothy. I want to look a little more fully at this relationship between the law and God, our faith and morality. The problem is, you see, we need a basis for our morality. Morality has to be grounded in something. Some years ago, I was talking to someone who was not a Christian, who even had grave doubts that God really existed. But he believed that we need the morality of the Bible. He was a business executive, and he said, "In my workplace, I promote law and order." And he says, "I teach that it's wrong to steal and lie. And of course, it's wrong to murder." I said to him, "Your problem is that you want the ethics of the Bible without the God of the Bible. And the trouble is that in the long run, it doesn't work. Because you end up with human consensus instead, with what people together agree on." And so, for example, Adolf Hitler's Germany, murder was okay. As long, of course, as it was murder of Jews. The point is that it is God who has given us this first commandment: you shall have no other gods. And because the Lord God is saying that to us in this first commandment, that is the basis for all of morality and for all the other commandments. You cannot have the Christian ethics without Christian belief. Some people say the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful ethic. And so they want the ethics, the behaviour of the Sermon on the Mount. But they don't want the Christ who gave those words. You cannot have the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount apart from the Christ of Calvary. God of the Bible is foundational in the Ten Commandments. This becomes obvious, congregation, when we look at the context in which the Ten Commandments were received. And that's why I wanted this morning us to read those introductory verses in Deuteronomy 5. This God who alone we are to worship is the God of Moses. This is the God who spoke to Moses and Israel out of the fire on the mountain. You can read in more detail about it in Exodus 19, how smoke billowed from the mountain and the mountain trembled. There was a loud trumpet blast, and then God spoke all these words. And Israel trembled in fear as they heard the voice of God speaking these 10 law words. That means this morning, congregation, that these 10 commandments come from the divine lawgiver. It's spelled out by the Almighty Maker of the cosmos. And it is the God of the universe who is making his will known in these commandments. That means, in the words of the Catechism, that we don't go against his will in any way whatsoever. These, congregation, and I've said it before, are not the 10 suggestions. They're not God's 10 recommendations. They are God's 10 commandments. But they're commandments that didn't come about as the result of an opinion poll. They're the commandments of Almighty God, Maker of the heavens and the earth. You see how the Bible is teaching us that these are moral absolutes. And that means that for us they are non-negotiable. They're not up for debate. And you cannot pick and choose which commandments you'll obey and which ones you'll honour and which ones you'll conveniently ignore. That's not an option. All of them are a revelation of the will of the God of heaven. In fact, congregation, putting the Ten Commandments in the context of God speaking them, that takes us right back to paradise, doesn't it? Do you remember how Satan addressed Adam and Eve in the garden? He said to them, has God really said? And so when we're faced with the Ten Commandments, the devil wants to challenge us about them, to just ignore them. And it's as if he's saying, has God really said? You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Has God really said that? And we have to say, yes, he has. He's given us his law. This God alone who is to be worshipped is the great lawgiver. Maybe this morning when I speak that way, congregation, that sounds a little scary and daunting. Here is the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God of Psalm 139, and he's laying down the law. If we'd been there on Mount Sinai in the day when God gave this law, we too would have stood there shaking in our boots. But I want to draw your attention, congregation, to something else about the context of this first commandment. There is a preface, an introduction to this first commandment, to the whole of the law. Opening words that we so very easily just skip over and kind of miss the thrust of it. But they're crucial, central to our understanding of the law. These are, congregation, not 10 commandments of some fickle deity who insists on making life difficult for people. God is not saying, well, here are some commandments, and if you obey them, then you can be my people. No, these are the commandments from a God who has already saved his people. This is the God who rescued them out of Egypt from that horrible slavery. This is God who, by his mighty power, by awesome deeds, rescued them out of the clutches of King Pharaoh. And that gives us a strong hint this morning of how we should understand the law of God, how we should understand this commandment. God is not saying, do this and then I'll love you. Do this and then you can be my people. No, he's saying, you are my people. I've already saved you. I do love you. Now let me show you how to live as people who love me. Let me show you how to live as my thankful people. Let's remember, congregation, that Deuteronomy is actually the second time that we read God's law in the Bible. First time is in Exodus 20. We should all know that. Exodus 20. And now Moses is repeating them. In fact, the word Deuteronomy is literally second law, second giving of the law. They are now on the threshold of Canaan. They're about to cross the Jordan River. And Moses repeats the law of God. In other words, they're to be God's guidelines and rules for grateful living as they enter their new homeland, as they enter the promised land. And brothers and sisters, that makes them so relevant for us today. This morning we're going to be celebrating in bread and wine that Jesus rescued us. And he rescued us from a far, far worse slavery than the slavery that Israel underwent in Egypt. He delivered us from the slavery, our bondage to sin and Satan. He set us free from that. We're going to remember that in the Lord's Supper this morning, that he saved us by his mighty power on the cross of Calvary and through the resurrection. And so for us too, the Ten Commandments are simply the way in which God is showing us how we're to live our lives in thankfulness for what he's done for us in Jesus. That setting this morning in Deuteronomy as Israel is about to enter the promised land is important for another reason, congregation. And that is that ahead of them, just across the Jordan, there was a culture that was riddled with idolatry. And Canaan was not a land that had embraced monotheism, one God. It was polytheistic to the core. All kinds of little household gods for all kinds of purposes. Village deities by the dozen. And now this command of God is that they're to be different. You shall have no other gods before me. Raises the question, congregation, how different were they to be? It's worth thinking about. Albert Moller points out here that Paul on one occasion in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 says, an idol is nothing. That we know as Christians there are no other gods, there is only the one true God. But Moller says an idol is a very dangerous nothing. Let me give you an example. The Canaanites had a bull-headed idol called Moloch or Molech. Just pop the overhead up if you would. It was a huge bronze image that was hollow. And that huge fire, a huge fire was kindled inside that statue. And when that bronze image of Molech, this bull-headed god, when that image glowed red hot, then a baby, an infant, was thrown into the arms of that idol. This pagan idol wanted child sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, this pagan idolatry that included child sacrifice, the sacrificing of babies, that stank to high heaven. And the Lord God was using Israel to purge the land of this evil. Thanks, Rodney. And so this first commandment reminds Israel that it'd be totally different. No little fertility idols. No horrible god Moloch. Only the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel alone. You are to have no other gods before me. We find, congregation, that throughout the scriptures that is an often repeated affirmation. There is only one God, and there is only one God who is to be worshipped. You know, there is a theory called the evolution of religion. William Barclay apparently believed in it. You come across it in a book like James Michener's all his writings are huge novels, but the one about Canaan called The Source. And he shows there how people began with polytheism, many gods. Well, you know, fertility for the crops has to come from something, so we have a god for that. Someone sends the rain, so we have another god for that. Someone sends the sunshine, yet another idol. And then eventually, over a period of time, this polytheism turned into henotheism. That means one god, but over above all the other gods. And so they developed the fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was actually superior. He was the God above all other gods. Now, brothers and sisters, that is garbage. It's rubbish. To say that Israel, that Judah was a polytheistic until they went into exile, and that only when they were returned from exile were they monotheistic, that doesn't hold water. Moller quotes someone as saying that God was a monotheist right from the beginning. And you have it here already, Exodus 20, and now again in Deuteronomy 5. No other gods. Turn over a page in your Bible, if you would please, to the next chapter of Deuteronomy. And we have there what the Jews know as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And verse 4 of chapter 6 begins in Hebrew with the word Shema, hear. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or if you look at the footnote, it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is Lord, the Lord alone. There's various readings of it. But the thrust of it, there is only one God. And the block letters in that verse indicate it is Yahweh, the God of Israel. You'd have no other gods than him. You find, congregation, that this exclusiveness runs right from the Bible. Israel sang of it in their Psalms, and this morning Marita read for us Psalm 115. It's a song which mocks those non-existent gods. They have eyes, says the psalmist, they can't see, ears but can't hear, got hands but can't feel, they have feet but can't walk, nor can they utter a sound from their throats. And then we say, what a contrast to the God of the universe, who sees and who hears, who feels and who walks. The God who is not silent, but who has given his will in his commandments. And we can follow that monotheistic thread right through into the New Testament. Paul in Athens, lamenting the altar to the unknown God, and he tells them idols don't exist. The letter of John, ending with these words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." It doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that Israel was always faithfully monotheistic. On the contrary, John Calvin said on one occasion that man's heart is a factory of idols. And so we've always, as human beings, had this trend to universalism. To say, well, all religions are okay. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. And that was the downfall of Israel. They constantly dabbled in idolatry. And when later kings, especially Manasseh, when he reinstituted the worship of Moloch with its child sacrifice, God had had enough. And he sent Judah into Babylon for 70 years. Today, congregation, when we think about it, nothing's changed, has it? The human heart is still a factory of idols. And sometimes they're the same handmade idols that the people in Canaan made. If you go to Cabramatta, it's a part of Sydney that is kind of a little Asian miniature. You find every other shop has a little Buddha statue in somewhere in the corner, and in front of it little dishes with rice and a little light that's burning. My previous congregation, I had a lady who did house cleaning for some people, and one of the ladies she did house cleaning for was an Indian businesswoman. And this lady would always disappear for an hour or so into a little room. And she often wondered what this lady did in this room. And one day when she wasn't home, she snuck a peek, opened the door. It was a tiny little room, but it was a shrine to an elephant god. And so every morning she would disappear there for an hour of worship to this elephant god. I don't need to remind you, congregation, that today we are far more sophisticated than that. And we're so blatant about our idols, we even call them that. A program called Australian Idol, as we look for yet another singer or songwriter or whatever it is to worship and idolize. We have our sporting idols, and today there are thousands of people who are going to be worshiping their sporting idols in football stadiums. The point is, whatever comes first in your life is the object of your worship. Again, that's why there's no atheists. Maybe their God is science. For others, it's entertainment, and for still others, it's money or sex. And we think about this whole problem in our culture today, also among Christians, living in a multicultural society, this trend to universalism. How do we handle this command when our neighbours are Hindus? How do we handle this command amongst the claims of Buddhists and Muslims? Many Christians say, well, you know, we all worship the same God at least. We just use different names. Some call him Yahweh, some call him Allah. Let me suggest, congregation, if you're ever tempted to think that way, go and talk to a Muslim and ask the Muslim whether he believes that Allah gave Israel to the Jews. And you'll find very, very quickly that we're not worshipping the same God. We are worshipping a unique, exclusive God, the one who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not all worship the same God. I want to conclude this morning by spelling out some practical implications of this commandment. In fact, three of them, working out of the first of the Ten Commandments. First of all, congregation, living by this commandment is going to lead to a different lifestyle. Many of us have known that from experience in our places of work and in our neighbourhoods. With so many, we are just on a totally different wavelength. And when we debate and argue with these people, it's as if we are comparing oranges with pears. Problem is, we're operating out of two different principles, two different world and life views that are diametrically opposed to each other. One operates out of a Christian ethic that is based on a God who has communicated his will, and the other operates out of pragmatism. If it feels good, do it. If it's what the population wants, that's fine. And brothers and sisters, the war between those two worldviews is being waged on a dozen of different fronts. Same-sex marriage, the abortion debate, euthanasia, corporate greed, environmental issues, and the list goes on. You know, in Psalm 115, there is a principle that is spelled out in verse 8, and that is that we become like the objects we worship. That was true, congregation, for the ancient Canaanites. They worshipped fertility gods, and they became like their gods. Their worship, their spirituality, became confused with sensuality, and part of their worship was temple prostitution. They became like the gods they worshipped. But that's also true for you and for me, because we who worship God in Christ are being transformed more and more into his image and his likeness. So living by this commandment leads to a different lifestyle. Secondly, congregation, this commandment implies relational worship. God is not giving you this commandment so that occasionally you'll do a little bit of house cleaning and throw out some idols, a little bit like the patriarch Jacob, who told his family to put away their idols because they were going to worship God. Kind of like doing some spiritual spring cleaning once in a while. No, the issue, congregation, is that this God who spoke out of the fire from the mountain wants your worship. And he wants your loyal service for his cause and his kingdom. And that kind of worship is not something impersonal and not something distant. If you turn back a moment, let me just point out to you that in our text in verses 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy 5, there are four personal pronouns that highlight a relationship. Have a look at them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. In fact, five personal pronouns. Do you see how that personal I, you relationships works itself out here? He desires fellowship with you, a covenant relationship, even as you delight in what he has done for you and as you serve and worship him in return. God is presenting us this morning in this commandment, congregation, with a choice as to what you worship and how you worship. A choice between the true God who made us in his image or some gods that we make in our image. I mentioned a little earlier that Paul said that an idol is nothing. And that Moller says that behind that nothing, there is a dangerous nothing, because it manifests a rebellious self who is opposing God. Even worse, behind that non-existent idol is demonic power, as it was behind Moloch and child sacrifice. I'm sure many of us here this morning have heard of the singer Lady Gaga. I think her name says it all. I read this past week that Lady Gaga was challenged about kids worshipping her and idolizing her. And she is reported to have said, and I'm quoting, "I don't expect anyone to worship me. I expect them to worship themselves." And there you have it, congregation, the heart of all idolatry. Those words of wisdom, words that are demonic in nature, were said by a woman who performed on a number of occasions dressed with the horns of a bull representing Moloch, a lady entertainer who has gone on record as confessing that she prays to Satan. In contrast, congregation, to that idolatry, we have a loving God who calls us into intimate fellowship with him. One last implication to this commandment has got to do with our final and eternal destiny. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully, congregation, but it also puts it bluntly, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, will obey this commandment. In other words, in this commandment, your salvation, my salvation is at stake. Not in this sense that if we keep this commandment, then God will save us, or if we're eternally lost if we break this commandment, but rather in this sense. This command is meant for our good. And if we live by it, then it is a recipe for a closer, more wonderful, intimate relationship with God our Father in heaven. But if we continue to ignore it and continue to live in disobedience, then it will irrevocably take you away from God your Father in heaven. That's the concern too of Psalm 115. Dead idols that are blind and deaf, lifeless idols that cannot touch or walk. And then the psalmist says those who worship them become like them, as lifeless and as dead as the idols they worship. Makes us aware this morning, congregation, of what is riding on this commandment. It's easy for us this morning to pay lip service to us and to it and to say, well, of course I wouldn't make idols. Of course I wouldn't embrace money or sex or any of those things as my idols. And yet, congregation, what's the reality? The reality is that for many of us, so often, other things take priority over our worship. Brothers and sisters, at those times you are not keeping this commandment, and your eternal destiny is at stake. Because in this commandment, as we worship this God alone, God is preparing us for a glorious future, a wonderful time in eternity with him who brought us out of slavery and redeemed us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Father, you know the subtlety of our hearts. You know our waywardness and how easily we're distracted from that which is most important in life. Father, may you indeed be our priority. May we put you first in the whole of our life, lest we find we just don't have room for you. Hear us, we pray, and strengthen us to be obedient through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name, as we say together, Amen.